foolishness as a young man, I think, would have been being caught by my parents or being caught by someone, a teacher, a friend, a girlfriend, someone you fancied, and being found out for not being as cool as you should have been. You know, all of the pleasures of life, alcohol, partying, you know, going too far to excess, you can look really foolish, say the wrong thing, get in the wrong place. I'd see other people as fools if they didn't get as much out of life as what they should, if they didn't achieve what they could have done, you know, not reaching your potential. I would have thought you were put here to do what you want and do the best you can to do it. Yeah, foolishness now probably for me would be just about thinking about yourself only. You know, thinking about life as what you can make of it, where you're at, what you can achieve. You know, I really have tried that and it didn't make me happy, and it didn't really achieve anything I set out to achieve. Never felt fulfilled. And so I'd say foolishness really is to follow that line, is to try and run a race on your own for your own means to your own end. You know, after becoming a Christian, life changed, and life wasn't all about me, it was about something else. You know, that I was created by God, that God loves me, that He has a purpose for my life. And so foolishness to me now would be not to stop and think, well, is there a God? You know, is there a heaven? Can I live forever? Because they're being offered and they should be considered. And I think only a fool would not consider those sort of free gifts. It's all about yourself, responsibility. It's about, I would say, what I could achieve, and but also what I'm responsible for. So those goals previously would have been just on aspirations that I painted for myself. So they would be just on getting a good job, good house, you know, a couple of kids, being good at sport. And I would then have to look after them the best I could and keep them the best I could, because they're mine. You know, in truth, that responsibility is an awful lot to carry on your own. And it weighs heavy some days. And some days it would weigh really heavy and I couldn't carry it. I would sort of become a jerk really, and, you know, find some way of getting out of that responsibility or trying to forget it. Alcohol, partying, just anything to get away from it. But in truth, it didn't go away, because you've built this responsibility for yourself and you then have to carry it. Responsibility now, it's great, you can share it. I think the biggest thing that I felt when I got saved was actually a weight off my shoulders, a sense of not just a burden of sin off my shoulders for, you know, the things that I'd done wrong, and God forgave me. It was a wonderful feeling and experience, but also that feeling of my responsibilities for the things that I have in life, that now I had someone to share them with. Now I had someone who would be in everything with me, so I didn't have to do it on my own anymore. That He would never fail me, that He would always be by my side for everything I do, whether it's, you know, a responsible job in London, or, you know, how do you deal with your kids in the middle of the night? You know, now I've got someone who I can always ask, and someone I know is always there, and it's just great.
Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favour, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter.
Okay, let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this book, and we want to thank you so much for the power it has to touch our hearts and minds and bring change to our lives. And we pray that that would be exactly our experience this evening as a church, as a gathering here this evening in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what only you uniquely are able to do. God, take these words from the page, and Lord, through the things that I'm going to say, speak to people's hearts powerfully, I pray, Lord. I submit this to you, Lord. I confess my total inadequacy for this task and lean on your mercy and your anointing, Lord, to bring life change and new birth even to some who are here perhaps without yet knowing you. We ask this according to your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, we are looking at the question of foolishness this evening. The title of the evening's talk is on not being a jerk. And if you were invited here, especially for this evening, please don't take it personally. I'm sure that the person that dragged you along was not thinking of you in mind when they saw the title. Because actually, this is something for all of us to take personally. It is something that I hope every one of you will feel the relevance of to your life. The Bible has a lot to say about foolishness. It does have a lot to say about stupidity or folly or being a jerk, as we would perhaps call it. The book of Ecclesiastes refers to wisdom and foolishness as the kind of juxtaposed categories that people are put into. It doesn't really bother to comment much on the differences that we put on people, differences of race, background, class, monetary status, nationality. It's not all that bothered about that. The biggest distinction that the Bible is concerned about, certainly in Ecclesiastes and certainly in the book of Proverbs as well, is this difference between wisdom and foolishness. And we were going to investigate, as we look at chapter 10, one of the great chapters on this topic of foolishness. It's going to kind of unpick this issue. What actually is foolishness? Where does it come from? Why does it affect us the way it does? And how does it affect us? And it's going to give us also some tips on avoiding it. It's going to give us some insight on the antidote to foolishness, which, of course, is wisdom. The impression I get when I read this, though, is that foolishness is winning. Foolishness is in the lead. Certainly in the world in which you and I live, it seems that human society is overrun with fools, is overrun with stupidity. And you can certainly vouch for that in many ways just by looking around at some of the things that happen. But the Bible is fairly blunt about it, especially in books like Ecclesiastes. It actually ends chapter 9 with a little story about a very wise poor man who rescues a city from destruction through his brilliant insight, and yet after this all happened, nobody remembers him, no one notices him. He kind of fades into oblivion, and everybody gets on with something far more glamorous and exciting. Everybody suddenly goes back to, you know, I don't know, Hello Magazine or Heat Magazine, or who's been thrown out of the Big Brother house, or who's getting through in I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, because that's obviously far more impressive than this poor man that rescued the city from certain death. That's really the tone of it. He's very cynical, Solomon. He's saying, look, I know what happens to wisdom. it's very useful. It comes to the rescue, but pretty quickly we move it out of the way because we'd rather rejoice in the folly. And he's really suggesting that there's not the neutral sort of flat playing field that we like to imagine. That actually, if anything, within human society, there's a kind of bias against the wisdom that we need. That we're much more preoccupied with foolishness. We're much more excited to embrace folly. It's more attractive to us. You will know if you've read the book of Proverbs that wisdom is considered one of the greatest gifts of God. It's perhaps the thing that we're most meant to prize and value throughout our lives and societies. In fact, it says this in Proverbs chapter 3. These are familiar words for many of you. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you desire. There is nothing you can possibly desire that is more valuable than wisdom. Personified as a woman in this chapter of the Bible, Proverbs 3. This woman, she is desirable. You should desire her wisdom above anything else. Now, in heaven, that's how it works. Wisdom is valued in heaven. Wisdom is more valuable than anything. You weigh it in the scales and it comes out as the most valuable, the most weighty, the most precious stone of all. But you read what it says in verse 1 of this passage we're looking at. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It's using the same language. Merchandise. You know, in the ancient world, the way they would do transactions would be using scales to test the weight and the preciousness of the metals that were changing hands. They would bring scales out. And here it's saying, the way things are wired on planet Earth is so different to heaven. In heaven, wisdom is prized above every trophy you can get. But here on earth, we're much more attracted to foolishness. We find foolishness more valuable. We find foolishness more pleasant. We'll chase it. We'll find any way to get out of it. We want to be fools. No, you certainly don't. I mean, that's not what you came to church to hear about, I'm sure. You're not looking forward to talks where you get told that you're a fool, I'm a fool, we're fools, everybody's a fool. It's not, you know, me trying to win friends and influence people, but I don't seem to be very good at that anyway. So this is what the Bible says. Let's just be basically blunt with it. The Bible says that humankind is entrapped with a kind of bias towards silliness, daftness, foolishness. And actually the facts bear that out. It says here, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. What is he talking about? Well, I think that the reference again is to the way that a corpse would have been embalmed in the ancient world, would have been to surround it with all these fabrics and then smother it with ointment that was kind of herbs and spices and ways to try and protect the atmosphere from the horrible smell of decaying corpses. And what he's kind of saying is that dead flies, that this smell of death, this stench of death is overpowering. Even against the ointments that we place on things. You can cover someone with perfume and ointments, but the stench of death is overpowering. Wisdom is there, but foolishness corrupts it. It seems to drown out the voice of wisdom. It seems to get the upper hand at the end. In so many situations in life, wisdom is sent out the door because foolishness is welcome. And actually, the phrase he uses, this stench of death kind of language, is actually picked up later on in the Bible in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul when he's writing the second letter that we have from him to the church in Corinth. And he's talking about Christians and the kind of reception that they get from different people around the world. He's saying, look, to some people, we as Christians are like the fragrance of life. Us Christians, when we go into some places, people are just glad to receive glad to welcome us because we like the fragrance of life. It's like a satisfying, pleasant aroma when the Christians come. And he says to others, we are the stench of death. Now, fragrances are not normally that controversial, right? It's you either love them or you hate them. Fragrances are not, they don't divide opinion as much as food or music or dress sense. Fragrance is just like Marmite. You either love it or you hate it. And everybody is pretty much, that is a horrible smell. You don't have a lot of people saying, no, I really like that smell. It's just a lovely smell. No, it just doesn't work like that. People are universally agreed. And so it's interesting that Paul was actually using that as an example. He's saying, look, the fact of the matter is that the message of wisdom, the message of Jesus Christ, is so controversial that it will split opinion in ways that you wouldn't expect. If someone thinks a smell is bad, it probably is a bad smell. He's saying, but for some people, the message of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of Christianity is thoroughly unwelcome. It is like a hideous stench. Even at the same time as being a wonderful aroma, a pleasing, satisfying aroma for many other people. Because it just isn't a level playing field. People react against the wisdom of God, or they react for it. And you have to accept that. You have to probably ask yourself this question, even while I'm talking. Where do I lie? Do I want the wisdom of God, or am I just another fool? And all of us, to be honest, have traces of the fool in us, if not full-blown foolishness. And we have to be genuinely, robustly honest and pursue the truth as we look at what this passage has to say about the matter. Because the world is still trapped in imagining itself to be wise when it isn't. The crowd chose Barabbas. You know the story when Jesus was up to be crucified, when they put him on trial. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, says, look, okay, I'm in a real tight corner here. I don't really want to kill Jesus, but if I don't kill Jesus, I've got a feeling these people are going to be really annoyed. So what I'll do is I'll put him on trial up against the worst, most offensive brigand in the dungeon. Let's go to the bottom of the dungeon. Let's pull out the most vile species or specimen of humanity we can find. He's called Barabbas. He's a murderous thief. Let's put him up, and let's put the spotless, perfect, pure Son of God up against him. And Pilate didn't know he was a Son of God, but he's saying, I think they'll be able to tell the difference. And he says, I'll let one of them go free, whichever one you want. And he's sure they're going to pick Jesus. Surely they'll know they shouldn't let Barabbas go free. You know, he's going to be up for at least an asbo the first day he's out. What does the crowd choose? The crowd shouts for Barabbas. Let Barabbas go free. We want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. You know, crowds can imagine that they're so tolerant, so wise and so good at just making rational, objective decisions. Yes, we've considered the facts. We really think this is a good move. Let's discuss this. Let's look at the pros and cons. No, none of that. Just wild shrieking that the violent thief should go free. Is that wisdom? Of course it's not wisdom. But the truth is, friends, that would still happen today. There is no question. It might kid us. It might think, well, no, they were primitive people. They were hotheads. They lived in the Middle East. It's uncomfortable out there. People make rash decisions. They're foolish. They don't have, you know, good drugs like we have to calm us down. You know, and they were a little bit daft. They don't have four-door cars and tarmac, and they don't have, you know, cotton underwear. They're just reacting, just hotheads. No. The truth is, the Bible's describing something that any human crowd would have been in danger of doing. Reacting against the wisdom of God and choosing instead the foolishness of this world. That's what we do. Why do we do that? What actually is it that causes us to choose against the wisdom of God? Well, I want to just answer that by looking really at what is there in the second verse. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And we're looking really at foolish hearts. Foolishness in the world and in our lives begins not anywhere different. It begins in the heart. It really does. That's the matter is a matter of the heart. We like to think it isn't. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right. Now, this isn't an advert for the Conservative Party. That's not what it's trying to say. It's not saying only fools will vote for left-wing political parties. And that get into the, you know, so David Cameron cannot quote this verse as a reason for you to. The point is, if you go into the culture of the time, to be strong, to be noble was kind of associated with being right-handed. So there was an expression in the Bible, son of my right hand. It means a position of strength and dignity. Someone who is left-handed was considered unusual, because it is unusual to be left-handed. And so in the culture of the time, that was interpreted as something of a weakness. And right-handed is to be strong. That's just that you've got to just see it through that lens and understand a wise man's heart inclines him to strength. There's a kind of magnetic north in the heart of everybody. Which way is your heart inclined towards? Is it inclined to God's wisdom? Or is it inclined away? Is it to the right or to the left? And make no mistake, it is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. We like to think it isn't. We like to think that we're basically ever so academic and cerebral. And it's all intellectual. We think wisdom has all to do with being intellectual. But friends, it has an awful lot to do with being intellectual, but it's more than that. Wisdom is not just about the intellect. It isn't. Now, it's not against the intellect. So please don't become one of those airhead Christians that says, well, you know, God doesn't want us to be intellectual, so God therefore wants us to be stupid because that's really spiritual, which is a myth that goes around an awful lot in Christian circles, and that's utterly unbiblical. It's utterly, utterly wrong. We are to use our minds to love God with. Jesus said so. So the mind is extremely important, but the Bible puts the root of the issue about a foot lower. In the heart. The Bible speaks about, well, it speaks about the inclinations, the desires, which is actually more than an intellectual matter, isn't it? People make their decisions from the heart. They make decisions from desire. We like to imagine that we're just ever so clinical and objective and good at making academic decisions. No. Everybody's making decisions based on desire from the heart. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. It doesn't allow you to go to that, you know, well, I'd love to believe in God. I really would, but I can't start. I can't get through all these intellectual doubts. Now, make no mistake, intellectual doubts are very real, and we've got to sort them out and answer questions and explain things to people. But the Bible says, yeah, but it's ultimately a heart issue. That's why you get people sometimes who say, yeah, I believe it, I understand it, I've got to the point now where I basically understand the whole Christian message, my questions have been answered, I'm satisfied, I basically believe what this book says, I do. And you say to them, right, do you want to become a Christian? They say, yeah, I think I do. And you say to them, right, that does mean that you need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Because actually, sex is for marriage, and God wants you to have a great marriage. And that means that saving your physical relationship for marriage is completely the right thing to do. You say that to someone, and they say, now, what I can't understand is this historical issue in the Bible. I can't understand this scientific problem in the Bible. And suddenly, lots and lots of intellectual doubts suddenly, inconveniently emerge at the point when you're actually touching their heart. You're touching their desire. We like to dress it up as a kind of, you know, not very emotional. It's a dispassion. It doesn't really matter to me. It's all just an intellectual discussion. But actually, when it touches the heart, doubts can come in. Doubt is still an emotional thing, friends. When you start feeling doubtful about your Christian faith, remember, it often is not much more than an emotional experience. It may be that questions come to you that you actually answered long ago, years ago. You've got good answers to those questions, but you keep going back to them because it's actually an emotional thing. And you have to kind of deal emotionally with yourself. No, wait a minute, I'm persuaded about this logically. We pretend that it's a mind thing, and often it's nothing to do with the intellect. It's something that's happening further down. Now, the desires are what's being dealt with here. A wise man's heart inclines him this way. And the answer for all of us when it comes to learning wisdom, living a life of wisdom, is to develop a desire for it. To develop a longing for God and for God's ways. To actually have a desire to give our lives over and trust in Him. Now that is completely, completely counterculture. It's like fire and water. Because you and me, since our first parents turned away from God in the very beginning, have been wired up to reject His wisdom because we think we have all the answers. As a race, as humanity, we've said, no, we will not come under the authority of you. We will become our own authority. It's a very simple, it's basically what we mean when we talk about pride. You know, the story in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, God says to them, don't eat the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat that fruit. You can eat anything else. The whole garden's for you. The whole thing is for you. Enjoy. Absolutely go wild. Enjoy everything about creation. Just not this. Just not this. And of course, not long after his back is turned, this snake comes into the garden, starts to speak lies about what God is saying, and says to them basically, God is scared of you. He knows if you take the fruit from that tree, you will be like gods. You'll become gods. You'll have wisdom like he's got wisdom. You read it, that's exactly what it says in chapter 3 of Genesis. And so we've, in our DNA, in our genes, from the beginning, we've had this sense that we know better than God. Some of you are feeling it right now while I'm preaching. You don't like what I'm saying. When I say things about saving sex for marriage, you really think that's narrow-minded because you're convinced that you know better. You really do. You think, oh man, just who is this narrow-minded geek? Doesn't he know anything? We know better. You are wired that way. That's how you think, because you are a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. You've been thinking that since the first day you came out of your mother's womb. I will not have God's authority over me. I am my own independent master. So wisdom from God is unwelcome, because we'd rather have our own. I would rather have my own a lot of the time. It's something I'm still wrestling with a lot of my life. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm really not. I'm not pretending it's just, snap out of it. It's a battle. But it's a very important battle to win for your own sake. This is an issue of the heart. So foolish hearts need to be dealt with. And if we don't, in our foolish hearts, it says in Romans chapter 1, we'll just get darker and darker. Even though we claim to be wise, we will be becoming fools. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus comes to the world, God's Son, full of the riches of wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Colossians 2. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. He has become for us the wisdom of God. You ask any Christian, you'll meet someone. If you ask a Christian and ask them honestly, what are you basing your life upon? What they'll say is not, I'm basing my life on trying to be a better person, doing good things and being religious and going to church. What they'll say is, I'm basing my life on a person who is completely trustworthy, who is absolutely wise. And he's so wise, he's so trustworthy that I can confidently base my whole life upon him. Utterly, every part of my life. Jesus himself said at the end of his most famous sermon in history, he says this, if you listen to these words of mine and put them into practice, then you're like a wise man who built his house on rock. And so when bad weather came, misfortune came, his house stood firm. And if you don't listen, you're like someone that's building their house on sand. It looks good. It goes up quicker. Often it does. You know, you could build a house on sand in no time. You could do something impressive on a glossy cosmetic level and everyone would think, wow, that's really sharp. He said, listen, you're not being evaluated by the crowd. The crowd shouts for Barabbas. Who cares what the crowd thinks? What you really want is God's evaluation to be accurate. What have you built your life upon? On the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ? Tell me, what is it? What is the thing that you're confidently building your life on? Is your heart foolish or is it wise? And the truth is, the fact, you know, information comes and goes. Knowledge comes and goes. They tell me, this is what I found this week. When my kids are 50, they will have learned an awful lot more than me. It's 97%, this is what I was told, 97% of the information, the knowledge available to my children when they are 50 is stuff that no one knows yet. That's mind-blowing. The rapid pace at which information is becoming available. So mind-blowingly fast. My children, 97% of what they will know. No one knows yet. It's just incredible. But you know what? Somehow, that doesn't make me any more confident that the world is somehow going to be a better place in 50 years' time. Is it you? The fact there's so much information, I mean, does that make any difference? No, I mean, I'm just, if anything, to be honest, that makes me even more concerned because just the arrogance and cockiness of man will just get worse and worse. Because what's needed is not information, but wisdom. Wisdom that begins, as the Bible says repeatedly, with the fear of God. So let's look, having said that, at foolish deeds. Foolish deeds. There's a few comments here that it says about acts, deeds that people do that demonstrate either wisdom or foolishness. This turns into a passage that's a little bit like Proverbs, a little bit like the actual book of the Bible, Proverbs, which is just full of little gems of wisdom. And I'm going to just really reach out for a couple of them here, verse 10 and verse 11, to try and apply them to our lives. This is Solomon being kind and saying, here is some wisdom that is vital for you to live effectively, for you to live wisely and fruitfully in life. Verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. What he's talking about is this image of someone going out to chop trees down, like a lumberjack going out with an axe, and he is just going at it. He's just going for hours, for days, just absolutely giving it heart and soul, energy, just passionately pouring his physical strength into this exhausting task of trying to make any impression upon this mighty oak tree that he's trying to chop down. And after a long time, he has got nowhere. Because this instrument he's using is blunt, it's useless, it's not actually fit for the task. But he's too stubborn and maybe too proud to admit that this isn't working. And what he's doing, and this is the thing that you must learn from Solomon here. What he's doing is he's showing he has not realized the difference between methods and principles. Methods and principles. These are utterly different things. See, in his situation, the principle is chop the tree down. Simple. Bring down the tree. Tree's up there, tree should be down there. That's all you need to know. That's the principle. What he's doing is he's employing a method which is, well, it's fruitless. It doesn't work. And it's exhausting. And it's just, he's just slogging his guts out doing it to no avail. But he's committed. At least he's committed. He's useless, but he's committed. He's going to give it his best, even if he's rubbish at it. Because what he will not have is someone coming to him saying, look, have you thought about the tool? Have you thought about how well you're doing at this? He won't have that. He won't let you question his ability to finish the task his way. And maybe even he's mixing it up with principles. He's thinking, well, this is a matter of principle here. This is the way to cut a tree. This is the only way to cut the tree down. This is, maybe, this is God's way of cutting a tree down. This is God's axe. It's handed down to me from my father and his father and his father, and this is the axe of God. It's not, it's just a useless old rubbish axe that doesn't work, quite obviously. But you're treating it as if it's sacred. No, the only sacred thing is get the tree down. Everything else is open to discussion. Now, this is big because in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in this local church, one of the things we have to learn to do all the time is get to grips with this, the principles of life, give our heart and soul to the things God has called us to do, whether that's chopping a tree down or seeing thousands of people become Christians and become part of a great church in Brighton, or raise wonderful, godly, Jesus-loving children, or have a marriage that speaks of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Those are things that we're called to. The way that we get there will look different in nearly every case. And the worst thing, one of the worst things we can do is get so completely caught up with one method of doing it that we're not open to actually finding a better way of doing it. And we end up being bad at it. And we foolishly, religiously sometimes think, well, at least we're doing it, loyally. At least we're being committed. And anybody that suggests, well, there's a better way of doing it, it sounds like they're not being committed. And we just got to be open sometimes. Say, well, wait, let's just be careful. What is the thing that we hold tight to? What are the things in this book? We're called to hold tight to the teachings, the values, the principles of this book. But God, when you've done that, actually gives an extraordinary amount of freedom as to how you implement them. I mean, he really does. And he calls you to strategize and to stop and think sometimes. Look at the axe. Hold on, this axe is rubbish. Let's rethink. Let's reinvest. Let's think about getting a chainsaw. Let's just rethink the whole thing. And that's sometimes a painful thing to do. It's painful because sometimes you're the one that made the axe. You were very involved in the first way of doing it. And you feel a little bit interested. You feel a little bit, you can't really be objective because, well, I love the old way of doing it. And you may be a bit scared of getting rid of the old way of doing it because you think that somehow it's sacred, like I was saying. Another example would be maybe in your own prayer life. Maybe you've for years had a certain way of trying to get to know God in praying and Bible reading. And it's become a little bit fruitless. You've just been doing the same thing for years and it's not very fruitful. Now, believe me, there are still times you just have to do it. Because whatever machine or instrument you use to hack a tree down, it's going to involve some effort. I mean, even if you get a big digger, you've still got to actually climb up into it and get trained in how to use it. There's still effort. However we do the things we're called to do, work is involved. So don't think, well, this is an excuse to not do any work. Not at all. But it is not an excuse to do fruitless work and call it somehow sacred. Do you see the difference? This is so important. Friends, this is important in your lives, in your relationships, to think, how could I do this? To stop and actually adjust and be ready for changes that God wants to bring. God, for example, will change this church again and again and again and again. There are certain things about this church that will never change. Never. And there are certain things about this church that will change seemingly every 5 minutes. There's the difference between principles and methods. And we've got to hold tight to one and be very flexible on the other. Otherwise, we run into all kinds of hassle. The next thing is in verse 11. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. It's great to be a snake charmer. That's not from personal experience. I'm just imagining what it would be like. A good name for a song, though, don't you think? It'd be great. Great in the charts. It's great to be a snake charmer. There are, I'm sure, many benefits to having that particular gift. But if you don't actually do any snake charming, all of your training, well, you're dead. So what was the point of that? Why did you so value this kind of status of being, well, I am the best charmer in town. I am a great... I graduated at the Charming School of Snake Charmers. You might... And you could get ever so fixated upon the trappings of your great gift. You could get very into discussing it, looking at it from all different angles, valuing it, but not actually ever implementing it. And by the time you think, now that I've discussed and looked at and written essays and books and careful articles in important snake charming journals that have gone around all the key universities of the Western world, I better get on to doing some charming. But it's too late because you're dead. You've spent so much time theorizing, saying, look, it's no good being a snake charmer. If you never actually act, if you never carry this out, and he's saying, look, it's almost saying the counterpoint of this, the axe thing. He's saying, look, there's a time for discussing strategy. There's a time for this, but there's also a time for just implementing, just doing the thing. And many of us, we fall into the trap of thinking, because we've thought about something, it's done. Or more common even than that, because we've discussed it, it's done. This is what I do in work quite often. We have a meeting where we discuss something, and I go away thinking, what should we discuss next? It's done. Obviously, it's done. Then about a month later, it's not been done. I think, we discussed this, didn't we? Yeah, that's the problem. That's all we did. We didn't actually implement a change. We just discussed it. Oh, right. Oh, yeah. I thought we were supposed to just, hold our snake-charming flute and look at it. And this gets serious. I mean, snakes are serious things. They're dangerous. It uses the image on purpose. For people that knew their Bibles, snakes were... hideous image. It was a snake that brought evil into the world. See, sometimes we are blasé about the things that are extremely important just because we heard a good sermon about it. You can hear a sermon that strips the paint off you and you think, wow, that's so powerful, that's awesome, that's extraordinary. Now I will go home and eat chicken. And then, a week later, you wonder why you're still suffering from the very same problem that sermon was meant to address. Because you didn't do anything. You just discussed it. You even felt sorry for a little while. But there was no implementation. God, this is such a danger. It's huge. It's huge. It's huge in marriages. It's huge in families. It wrecks families. When fathers like me imagine that everything is going fine and look at snakes coming into my house, metaphorically speaking, and just imagine, oh, it doesn't really matter. That'll be fine, it doesn't matter. There's something going wrong with one of my kids or some issue in my marriage that I think, well, that's not a big deal. It's not important. It's not important. But I'm not acting. I'm not being responsible. I'm not being a wise man. I'm being a fool. I'm being like Adam, who was called to fight. God said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die. This is life and death. This is life and death. Be on your guard, Adam. Don't be late. Don't be passive about this. This is life and death. There's things in your lives, friends, there's many of you in this room that are trifling with things that will kill you. You're in relationships that you know are wrong. You're dealing financially in a situation that you know is completely corrupt. You're getting into habits, maybe stuff you're looking at online or things that you're dealing with in your own free time that you know, wait a minute, this isn't right. And you're kidding. You're thinking, well, it doesn't really matter. It's fine. I'm on top of this. And maybe you even heard a sermon about it and you thought, well, why am I still struggling with this? It's because all you are is a snake charmer that doesn't do any charm. You don't act. You don't deal with the snake. You don't address it. And God says, please, please, don't be so foolish. Address the issue. Deal with it. And maybe there will be safety there. Well, he looks again now at foolish words. We're just rushing to these last ones now. Foolish words. He looked at foolish deeds. He looked at foolish hearts. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. but the lips of a fool consume him. Now, this is hardly going to be, you know, culturally correct here. But we live in an age where the notion that goes around is everybody's opinion is equally valuable. What everyone has to say on any matter should be treated with great respect because everybody is the same. Everybody's opinion really counts. The Bible is, it's just common sense, frankly, actually. You don't even need a Bible. You know, when you go in for serious surgery, you really only want to know the surgeon's opinion. You really want to know what he's going to... You're not saying to people, but you know, you walk in on your news agent and say, so what do you think about this, sir? So, you know, can we just discuss what I want to hear? You're wise about who you go to for input on specific issues in your life. But what we do is we don't realize that this needs to be applied to wisdom, to general life wisdom. And Solomon says, look, there are fools and there are wise people. There are people who have something to say and there are people who have to say something. Please do not mix them up. People that just like to do this. And people that actually, they could save you. They could rescue you. They could help you mend your ways if you were to listen to what they have to say. He says in his other book, in Proverbs, it's surely better to come between a she-wolf and her offspring than to meet a fool in his folly. I'd rather wander into the tiger's cage in the zoo smelling of rare meat than take advice from certain people I know. That's what he says. It's in the Bible. There's people that are longing, itching to give you advice all the time. They really could help you if you would just listen to them. They have tremendous advice. They just want to tell you about how they have completely ruined their lives. And if only you listen to them, you could ruin yours too. And Solomon's saying, look, just be on guard. Just wise up. Think a little bit about who you're listening to. And when you find someone of wisdom, sit down and listen to them. And don't talk so much. Just receive it. Be grateful that there's a wise person that's prepared to share his or her life story, his or her insights and experience with you. And if what they have to say is not comfortable, then you're just beginning to hear some wisdom. You sit around for long enough, you might learn something. If all you ever hear is just, you know, I don't know, just parroting their ideas at you, or saying things that just basically rub you up the right way, make you feel good, and make you feel, yeah, I'm basically getting it right all the time in my life, and basically I've never done anything wrong, and the whole world's got it in for me, and all my problems and difficulties are things that people have put on me. Because I'm the victim. If that's the kind of wisdom you're getting, listen, that is not wisdom. It's not. Faithful, says Proverbs, are the wounds of a friend. Someone that sits down and tells you things that you're not always that keen to hear is perhaps more worth listening to than a person who is never, ever, ever, ever going to confront you about anything. Some of you, friends, you've got to learn. You've got to, for your own life's sake, learn to listen. Just learn to listen. But sometimes to people that, you know, it's just everything inside you wants to react against what they're saying. You kind of recoil. Who are you to say that to me? How dare you say that? How dare you say that about me? And some people, there's many of us in this city, many of us even in the church, I dare say, who are not used to being told no, for example. Just not used, don't like it, really react against it. Because we just, you know, whole multitudes of people, never had anyone just sit near them and say no. And always being told that they're a victim. And what it creates is just an environment when just a total lack of wisdom and folly prevails yet again. Wisdom means that you're receiving words from the wise. Words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. There are people who will give you advice, and it's going to end in evil madness. Not just, you know, a slight mistake, but destruction. Listen carefully and think carefully about who you listen to. Look at their lives. Look at the result. Look at the things they've been able to achieve. Look at whether they love Jesus. Look at whether their hearts are given over to it. Look, and receive wisdom from them. And sometimes people's reactions to wisdom is so strangely off kilter that, you know, I remember a young guy who was definitely in a relationship he shouldn't have been in coming to me saying, look, it came up, he was talking to me about something completely different, but I knew I needed to talk to him about this, so I brought it up with him. And he said, what, are you telling me that this relationship's wrong? So I said, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. We stormed off in a huff, because wasn't man enough to just get into it, actually think it through, just react, ran off. And then it came back to me that he went off to see his father, actually. This is a few years ago in a different context. His father, the word came back to me that what was being said was, well, that's bound to be what Joel would say because, well, he's been a Christian a very long time. You know, he's an elder in the church, so he doesn't really understand the world very much. Now, some of you, you would think, well, that's a good point. Very good point. That's very wise. Now, I love the guy. This isn't me personally. I hope he gets the MP3 of this talk. I'm not trying to gain a point back. I'm just saying, stupid advice. He doesn't really know much. He's only ever known, you know, wise decisions about that. So Jesus, he never slept around, never got drunk, never wasted money, never even had a girlfriend. Can't have much to say to me. I'm only going to take advice from people who've completely wrecked their lives. It's just stupid. But it gets into the church. We listen, we're really excited about people whose stories are awful, who've ruined their lives in 25 different ways before lunch. And then we think, oh, yeah, well, that's a tremendous life experience, worldly wisdom there. No! See, Paul says to the Corinthians, I want you to be adults in wisdom. I want you to be infants when it comes to sin. When it comes to sin, I want you to be naive when it comes to sin. If people think you're boring, that may be a good sign. I tell you, I'd rather listen to... I want to go to the guy in the church who has got the most boring life story ever. All he's done is just marry someone, stay with them, raise kids, raise money, give it to the church, give it to mission, serve God, love Jesus, help build the church, disciple people. Wow. What a boring life. I just want to drink in the wisdom from someone like that. Now listen, God in his grace gives wisdom amazingly in all kinds of different ways. So many of you might be thinking, does that mean that I have no wisdom to give? Or we know too much about God and too much about this book. And I hope you know what I'm trying to say here. But please, don't be so foolish. Don't think that there's nowhere to get, there's nowhere to go but worldly wisdom. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Is this uncomfortable? I'm just pleading with you. Humble yourself in it. And let God speak to you. If there's no repentance in the way we talk and think, well, I'm concerned about how much wisdom there really is on display. Let's look finally at foolish land. Foolish land. Woe to you, verse 16, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. There's a strong word here. Woe! Woe to you. When God says woe, something bad's happening. It's talking about cities, places where the order of the day is drunkenness, feasting, and destruction. That's not a good sign. And of course, that would be true in many ways of Brighton. It's the pleasure-loving capital. It's the city of fun. course, you know, we rejoice in that so much. We think, oh, it's just so wonderful to have a city of fun. Come here, spend your money, you know, help us with the tourist industry. Let's just build this city on fun. That's certainly the way that it seems to go. But we kind of start wondering a few years down the track, well, I wonder why it is that street crime is higher and there's more antisocial behavior. I wonder why it is that human life is much cheaper here than it used to be. I wonder why it is that there's more children terminated at pregnancy than they're actually born in Brighton. Why? You know, maybe there's something wrong here. Well, Solomon said, woe to you. Because we built a society on the wrong principles and values. And the answer is not actually for us to react and try and clamp people down with rules. The answer is, as we've said from the beginning, wise hearts instead of foolish. The answer for this city is actually people like you, people who love Jesus Christ, people whose hearts are so given over to him that you're able to redress the, you're able to bring about true transformation. You're able to bring joy and happiness to the land. Happy you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. I can't help thinking of Jesus when it says that. Jesus, the son of nobility, if ever there was one. When your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Well, there is celebrating, there is rejoicing, there is partying, there is enjoying life together, doing life well, eating, drinking, feasting, well-being, not drinking for the sake of forgetting. That's what drunkenness is. You drink to forget. This is talking about drinking for the sake of remembering. Remembering, enjoying, making a mark, celebrating life. To be able to do that, we need to live lives of wisdom. We need to live lives where actually we're looking after each other well and serving God well and building up a legacy for him. And I guess the last thing I wanted to leave you with in this setting is to say really, even after everything I've said, beware. Beware of actually imagining that you could somehow so make it as a wise man or woman that you've basically solved all your problems and made your life right perfectly on your own. You can't do that. You just can't. There's no one in this room who can do that. People that are here on Alpha, people that became Christians recently, people that are in this room, many of you who haven't yet become Christians, some of you who became Christians years and years and years and years ago, you all know, surely as well as I do, that this kind of wise life is actually well beyond us. It's impossible. It's just not within our grasp because we fall short. The wisest we get, we still find there's a fly in the ointment. The best we get in our life, the most our hearts are given over to God, we still find that this side of eternity, this side of death, we're still every day going to have to fight against foolishness in our own hearts and minds. We still have to do it. I've had to do it for years. I'm still doing it, and I'm sometimes doing it very badly. Because it is an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing fight for wisdom against foolishness. None of us are without flies in our perfume. Who is the wise servant? Who is the one that's so wise that every single day, every single hour, every single minute of his life, he has never done anything foolish, only lived truly wisely before God? Well, the answer to that question is in Isaiah 52, where it says about Jesus, my servant will act wisely. Jesus is God's wisdom. Jesus is the wisest man that ever lived. Jesus is pure wisdom. He is pure wisdom. We're called to build our lives on him as the wisdom of God. Because he is wise, you can receive wisdom as a gift. Your life can be transformed. And the foolishness and stupidity that we load our lives up with, that I've loaded my life up with countless times, worse than my friend in the story earlier on, things that I've done, I mean it, worse. But I know that I've been forgiven. I know that I've traded in my stupidity for his perfection. And out of sheer kindness, God, the real God, has given me his son's righteousness, his son's wisdom. He's become for us the wisdom of God. He's become for us holiness, righteousness. Through his death, when he bled on the cross, when he died and breathed his last breath and said, "It is finished," he was making a way for a trade-off, an exchange between us and him, whereby all the rottenness, all the stench of our foolishness, our hearts caught up with sin and desiring other things, was put on him. When he died upon the cross, he received what you and me deserve. This is the true Christian message. This is what you, whoever you are, whether you've been on Alpha today and you're asking questions, you're there nearly, you've not quite become a Christian, or whether you just come in here for the first time this evening, or coming for weeks, I don't know. This is honestly what you need to hear. It's not about me standing here saying, "Well, I've lived a wise life, when are you going to catch up?" It's me saying, "Friends, I'm just the same as you." It's just, all of us are on the same rung of the ladder. We need desperately the mercy of God. He provides forgiveness. He provides cleanness. He gives us a chance again. And not only a chance, he gives us a new heart so that our foolish heart becomes a wise heart because of the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Have you received that? Have you, not the person next to you, please, you. Have you received Jesus Christ?